So if you're not already there, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. I'll invite you to stand, if you would, please, and honor God's word as it is read. The only time in which I will be infallible, because I'm speaking from God's infallible word, follow along in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And he, Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But the vine grower said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, if you recall, last week we saw these religious leaders publicly confronting the Lord Jesus in order to question his authority before others. In the process, they were hoping at least to diminish him and at best to destroy him and his credibility with the people. In typical fashion, Jesus turns the tables on them. And he actually makes them look foolish for not knowing whether the testimony of John the Baptist, which everybody had heard and everybody knew and people were embracing, was from heaven, that is from God, or from men. And of course, from last week's sermon, we recognize they went through a deliberation. They knew the pickle they were in because of Jesus' question. Well, the parable before us, given just days before Jesus goes to the cross, is a continuation of what is this escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders and even Jesus and political leaders. Over the course of the next couple of days in this final week of the life of Christ, Jesus will engage several groups of leaders, each one trying to, again, undermine him, finding a way to trap him, trying to belittle him in front of the people, and ultimately, we know, to destroy him. Now, in our text, before this day is over, Jesus will deal with multiple groups. So just think about how busy your lives used to be before you were in your house all the time. Jesus will have a meeting with the Pharisees. He has a meeting with the Sadducees. He has a meeting with the Herodians. But right now, before he meets with all of those folks, he is still involved with these chief priests, these scribes and elders from the Sanhedrin, this delegation from the Jewish Supreme Court seeking to disparage him. Remember that these religious leaders are furious. They're still reeling from the shock and awe that Jesus brought to them just the day before, cleansing out the temple, pushing out the money changers and the merchants and everyone that was in the temple area, these who were operating, as we noted, by the permission of and for the benefit for the religious elites. They asked the question back in verse 28, if you notice there, by what authority are you doing these things? They're asking the question, who gave you this authority to do these kinds of things? You see, at issue is the undeniable fact that Jesus had the power and the ability to do the things that he did. He did miracles, he was teaching, he was driving off these merchants and money changers, and so they couldn't deny that those things had happened. They couldn't deny Lazarus was raised from the dead. Just stop and pause that. That should still be in their minds going, how does this happen? They challenge his authority. How do you have the right to do this? They're hoping to reveal that Jesus is either an apostate to Judaism, violating the law, or he is some blasphemer of God, claiming his authority directly from God, and as we've noted in different passages, even claiming to be God. We know they lost the argument, as if you could ever entrap God through argument, and now Jesus uses this occasion to teach the people by way of parables. Notice in verse 1 it says he began to speak to them in what? In parables, not just one, although that's all Mark records for us. We know that there's at least two parables if you were to read the Gospels of Matthew and Luke as well. So he teaches them this parable that points out to them their pride and demonstrates that they will be condemned. On a side note, I find it interesting that this parable before us is one of the few that is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. When I use the word synoptic, it just refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all come at a similar viewing of Jesus with just various stresses on their points. And so this tells us that if Matthew, Mark, and Luke are writing this same parable down, how important it was to them and the impact they wanted to have this parable to have on their audiences. And so why is that important? Because if you think about this parable that we just read, it reveals to us something about Jesus that we do well to note. And that is, Jesus knew exactly what these men were plotting. They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. Jesus is about to use a parable to express the history of Israel, the history of Judaism, and that there will be a final heir, a son that comes who will be put to death. And Jesus is explaining all of this. And so the parable is kind of like a warning. I know, Jesus says to these religious leaders, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're planning. I know exactly what is on your minds, and you might want to rethink this. But even in light of all of that, they will continue on. According to Luke's gospel, this parable, again, is not only told to the religious leaders, but at this time, there were others who had gathered around, so it's a group of people. And the characters in this parable, as I said, are analogous to God's dealing with Israel. And so part of our outline this morning will deal with the characters that we find in in this text, while the final points will deal with the consequences of being both spiritually fruitless. Remember, this is on the heels of Jesus calling out these religious folks for being green on the outside but having no fruit, but as well as being poor stewards of God's blessings, of God's word, as prophet after prophet have come to speak to the people, calling them to repent, and yet they would not. And so I will quickly give you the outline. You don't need to worry about writing it down just yet, because I will repeat each point. But we're going to see in verses 1 through 5, a composed landowner. We will see in verses 6 through 8, a courageous son. In verses 7 through 9, we will see some contemptible vine growers. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, we will see the consequences. And so with that outline, let us take our first point. Point number one, a composed landowner. A composed landowner. We look again at verse 1. Jesus is speaking to them in parables, and he makes reference here to a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. You talk about a verse that's just packed with activity. There it is. The details of the vineyard's construction actually flow to us from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And what is Isaiah chapter 5 all about? God's judgment on Israel. The vineyard was actually a very familiar symbol for the nation of Israel, and God is expecting something from the vineyard that he has planted. In our text, though, the first character we are introduced to, as you note, is a landowner. This man sets aside, in our text, a portion of his land, which was very common to do, and he plants a vineyard. This is what many landowners would do. Vineyards were a profitable crop, although there was an investment that had to be made up front, but it was profitable, and it made good use of any land a landowner had that was perhaps on really hilly and rocky land, which is found throughout Israel. The implication is that the landowner then had to make a sizable investment to provide everything necessary that this vineyard be fruitful. The landowner not only prepares the ground, as we see in our text, but he puts a wall around it. Why does he put a wall around it? To protect it from intruders, whether they be animals or enemies. We read that he digs this wine press, which had to be hewn, literally hewn out of the rock, some kind of bedrock, or dug in the dirt and then lined with stones and lime so that when you get the produce of the fruit, the grapes, you would be able to press them. The wine press had to have a main vat. We saw some of these when we were in Israel, basically two levels. It had a main vat where they'd put all the fruit in, and that's where you see people getting in with their bare feet and pressing all of those grapes. And then there would be a lower vat that was connected by a trough, allowing all the juice to run into that vat. In that lower vat, the juice would then settle, the sediments would go to the bottom, and they would skim off the wine from the top and put them either in earthen jarwares, like we see in John chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana, or into wine skins, which of course you're familiar with as an illustration in the gospel. Well, that's a lot to do, but there's more in our text. We see the landowner builds a tower in the vineyard. He builds a tower, so that's a costly investment. And then he hires what? A watchman that would be stationed in the tower to look out for those enemies or animals that might want to get in and destroy the vineyard. Again, all of this is very costly to the landowner. This is a sizable investment, and it reveals the intent of the landowner and the expense that he went to in order to do what? You ready? He wants to have a first-rate vineyard. He doesn't want to settle for second best. At the end of verse 1, we see yet another standard practice, the renting out of the vineyard to vine growers. So this man, he's a landowner, he wants to have a vineyard, but he doesn't know anything necessarily about grapes. He doesn't know how to plant them, and so he rents out a portion to experts in cultivating, in harvesting, and processing of the grapes. The landowner and the vineyard growers, the vine growers, would come to some kind of agreement, generally a splitting of the harvest. And this way, both parties would benefit. The landlord gets the experts to work his land, and the growers who do not have any land then get well compensated for their work. So that's all taking place in verse 1. This first verse actually ends by informing the readers that he went away then on a journey. Now Luke, in his account, in Luke 20 verse 9, tells us that the owner actually was away for a long time. Evidently, the owner was aware that there would be little or no harvest in the first year. In fact, typically, when you would plant a vineyard, you wouldn't really see your best first production till the third year. And so likely, this is how long he's been gone, 2.5 years or more. Now, once the grapes were produced and harvested, then the wine would be made, and this would be the time that landowner would come and seek to collect some of the return on his investment. And so we come to verse 2, that he sends slaves to collect what is due to him, what is his right, by these vine growers. But this is where things take a very unexpected turn. Now remember, this is a parable, that while this may be seemingly unlikely to happen in real life, although it could, we recognize that Jesus is trying to make a point. And what is the point of the parable? we might wonder how this landowner could keep his composure. We said this is the composed landowner. How could he be so patient during the course of events and the conduct of these vine growers? Well, beloved, Jesus is teaching something important. The point that he is making would be something very familiar to his hearers. We find that in this parable, the landowner is maintaining this great composure. He's exercising an incredible amount of patience beyond what anybody would ever expect. We see the mercy, the patience, and the long-suffering, in other words, the composure of this landowner. Of course, the landowner, as we will see, and I will point out again, pictures to us God, who is long-suffering and patient with those who have failed him, which all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Matthew condenses the parable with the slaves being sent in two groups, while Mark and Luke actually detail what happens to the individual slaves. Notice in verse 3 that the first slave is sent. That word sent is actually the same word from which we get apostle, one sent out. So he is an emissary, he's an ambassador sent out by the landowner in order to retrieve that which is rightfully his. And what do they do to him in verse 3? He is beaten. The verb beaten there means to skin, to thrash, or to whip. I wouldn't find that to be pleasant. They beat him, and then what do? They sent him away. Again, from the same word that we get, that word apostle, he sent as a representative to send the message of the landowner, and then he gets sent by the vine growers as a representative of them saying, hey, we don't want to do this. And then it says finally that he was sent out empty-handed, which is an interesting term because it seems to suggest that not only did these vine growers withhold whatever the landowner was due, but they actually robbed this particular slave blind. I mean, they just took everything from him. And so he might have come with some stuff and he left with nothing. He left empty-handed. So we might say, strike one. The second slave comes along in verse 4. We are told that he is beaten, but notice they beat him also by wounding his head and then treating him shamefully, a word which means to actually dishonor and mistreat. And they also send him away without anything. Strike 2. Now, can I just stop for a moment and ask you this question? How would you like to be slave 3? In verse 5, we find him sent in just the same way as the previous manner. And what do they do to him? They kill him. They murder the landowner's slave. Now, if we were to stop right there for just a moment, what would you do if you were the landowner? They beat your first slave. They shamefully treated and beat your second slave. They killed your third slave. What would you do if you were the landowner? Yet, if you go on in verse 5, we see that he continues on and sends many others, some who were beaten and some who were killed. That's the composure of the landowner. And yet, this is strike 3, is it not? I can't help but think that if I were the landowner, I would have retaliated with everything that I had. I would retaliate against these wicked growers, and I would seek to bring the full weight of justice upon them after the first slave, and most assuredly by the third slave, I would be enraged. Yet we find that the landowner continues to send more and more slaves in an effort to receive what is rightfully his. And I ask you, do you not see the great composure of the landowner? The point here is to demonstrate the extremity of the patience of this man. Such long-suffering is beyond any human comprehension. Such composure does not seem to be possible. And many have wondered because of this if Jesus ever really told this parable. Why do I believe Jesus told this parable? Well, because it's in God's Word. It's right here in God's Word. Such long-suffering is so incredible, many may have wondered if Jesus told this story because it seems too improbable, but this incredible composure of this landowner is brought to the inconceivable limit now when we come to verse 6, when he sends his last representative, he sends this last effort to retrieve what is rightfully his, and who does he send? You say, well, he sends his son. But notice the adjective that Mark and Luke used to describe the son. An interesting adjective. He sends his what? His beloved son. Now, when Jesus uses the word beloved, there would have been echoes in the hearts and minds of the religious folk and any who had seen Jesus over the last 3 years, because that word has been applied to who? To Jesus himself. The word beloved son is a term that said he was the heir. The landowner hopes that these men, who have not respected these servants, these slaves, even though they came with his authority, would now respect the son. The term beloved son would have pricked those minds and consciences of Jesus' hearers, for some of them very, very well may have heard that voice from heaven that said at his baptism, what? This is my beloved son. All of this points back to the patience and mercy of God the Father. He is the owner of all things, beloved. And whether you recognize it or not, you are obligated to offer to him the fruit of your life, which is your life. Jesus and God the Father has this expectation that we would come before him, that we would give him what he is due, worship and glory and honor. This is the first character then, this composed landowner picturing for us God the Father. But let's look at our second point, what I've entitled point two, a courageous son. A courageous son. Again, we read in verse 6, he, the landowner, had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, this is the last effort, saying, they will respect my son. Now, I've called him the courageous son, but the only thing in our text, the only thing that our text tells us is that they seize him and they murder him. That's what we read in verse 7 and 8. Yet I do think it's safe to say that this son was well aware of what he was about to walk into. He would have heard all of the reports. He would have been just as overwhelmed and flabbergasted at the reports he heard of the previous slaves. And yet, what happens? We find this son willing, courageous, and obedient to go to such a wicked, violent, and murderous people. Now, let me ask you again. If you were this man's son, what would you have said? What would you have done? Would you have gone? You're aware that your father's slaves have been beaten, humiliated, stoned, and murdered. The father turns to you and says, in effect, I want you, my son, to go to these people and collect what is due me. I ask you, would you have the courage to go? And if you did go, how might you prepare yourself for when you met them? Would you carry a sword, club? Would you come with an army? But what do we find in our text the son doing? He goes. He takes no friends. There is no armed escort. It does not even appear that he arms himself, because upon his arrival to the vineyard, what happens? They seize him. They take him immediately. They murder him. And notice it is premeditated murder. They see him coming and they plan to do this. And they throw his dead body out of the vineyard like it is the carcass of an unwanted animal. The beloved son of the father thrown out of the vineyard like some dead animal. The details of the story are unthinkable and seem nearly impossible in real life, because we would think in terms of this: what human father would do such a thing to his son? What human father would ever ask his beloved son to go to such a wicked, murderous people. Oh, wait. This is a parable. It's meant to paint for us a picture of something greater, of something grander, of something more glorious than we could conceive otherwise. We are to see that the landowner represents God the Father, and the Son represents Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are to see that God the Father is long-suffering. He tolerates the sinfulness and wickedness of humanity. He remains composed in light of all the sin his creatures are performing, and that's almost incomprehensible. And then to see the courage and the willingness of the Son of God to come to earth to be to a place where he knew up front, he knew wicked people would plot his demise and ultimately put him to death. That's all astonishing, is it not? Yet it is all consistent with Scripture. Beloved, consider for just a moment 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Hear the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where we read this: "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why does the Lord delay? Why are we in this time? Some of us as believers might say, hey, rather than a pandemic, Lord, just take us home. Why are you leaving us here? You've promised to take us home. Why are we still around? Because the Lord is patient. There are others who need to repent. And we need to take that message of the long-suffering, patience, grace, and mercy of God, who will save those who confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. In the face of the ongoing rebellion and sin, it is the patience and the composure of the Lord that keeps him from simply destroying all of humanity at this time. God could very well use a virus like this to just wipe out humanity. He could use a flood, he could use a virus, he can use fire, he can do whatever he wants. In fact, it's interesting that if you go down just a few verses from 2 Peter 3:9, in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter adds this. He adds that we are to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. When people ask you, where is God? Where are the signs of his coming? I don't see God. Your response ought to be, he is being patient with you. He's given you the face of Jesus and the pages of Scripture. What will you do with Jesus? That's the patience of God. I don't believe there is a God. Okay, well, he is coming. And when he comes, if you've not repented, there will be a day, as we saw last week, when the patience will run out and judgment will come. The patience of God is part of the very nature of God. It is who he is. We read in Psalm 86, verse 15, Psalm 86, verse 15, these words: "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." That is the God we serve. Our God is long-suffering, even to those who hate him. He remains composed even to those who refuse in this moment to repent. Those whom he even knows now will never repent and will eventually incur his full wrath. Consider how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Romans 9, 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." You see, one of the things, beloved, about the patience of God towards those who are still so rebellious against him is it reminds those of us who are the vessels, the recipients of his mercy and grace, of what we've been saved from. What Paul is saying is that even though God is not hesitant, even though God will demonstrate both His wrath and His power, yet in this moment He willingly endures with patience those who by their refusal to repent are even now prepared for destruction. This is the composure of God, and the parable paints that picture. It's an incredible patience. It is an extreme patience with Israel that God showed in the Old Testament, with mankind as He's shown throughout the Scriptures. And then we see again Jesus, the courageous Redeemer. He knew what was going to happen to Him. He knew what these men were going to do. He's telling this parable saying, I know exactly what you have planned for me. Remember, Jesus has already been teaching His disciples this very thing some 6 months earlier, as we noted in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and then again in Mark 9, 31, and another time after that, that upon arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus said the Son of Man would suffer many things at the hands of these hypocritical religious leaders, and eventually He would be crucified, hung on a cross, but fear not. We celebrate this next week. He would be raised on the third day, never to die again. As Jesus tells this story, His crucifixion is just days away. And He knows that the very people that He is staring at right now, the very people that He's talking to, will be wanting to crucify Him. Jesus came knowing that He would die in the hands of wicked men, yet He was unmoved from His purpose. He was absolutely courageous in His coming. And so then we have seen a composed landowner. We have seen a courageous son. And now let us look at point number three, some contemptible vine growers. Contemptible vine growers, verses 7 through 9. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." I think the Greek there is really, let us kill. There's a bloodthirstiness in the statement. And then they thought the inheritance would be theirs. Now, Mark tells us the vine growers know exactly, this is a very key point, and I'm going to come back to this, they know exactly who the son is. This isn't a mistaken identity. Oh, we didn't know. We thought he was a slave. They know this is the son of the landowner. And what do? They plot to kill the heir. In verse 8, we read that in the taking hold of the son, they proceed to kill him and they cast him out. Why do they do this? What was their hope? Because it doesn't necessarily line up with what we understand. But their intent was to steal the land. They actually say that, right? They took him and killed him and threw him out. They knew that if they got rid of the heir, what do they say in verse 7? The inheritance will be ours. Well, how could they say that? Well, according to the Talmud, which is a Jewish legal book, the tenant could lay claim to the land of an absentee landlord if he had not made a claim on the land for 3 years. So they reason that if the heir was dead and the landowner, who they know is on a long journey and has been sending these representatives, so he's not around, that they could make a claim on the land, and they expected that they could then take it as their own. Up to this point, the landowner, again, he's been on that long journey. He's not taken any action to bring justice upon these men at all. And so they prove themselves to be contemptible, which, by the way, is you and me. This is a picture of all of us before Christ. We are a contemptible people. We say dead in our trespasses and sins. We are a wicked lot. We are a people without hope, without God in this world until God does something to bring us to Him. We are contemptible. And beloved, this is how so many people are today. There are people who presume on the mercy and grace and patience of God, concluding that He will not punish the wicked. We don't see it taking place. It must not ever happen. And increasingly, even within evangelical circles, in churches somewhat like ours, not really like ours, but in evangelical churches, it has become increasingly popular to claim, you ready for this? There is no hell. It is a theology called annihilationism that if you die apart from Christ, you do not spend an eternity apart from the blessings of God in a place where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out, but you actually are annihilated, you cease to exist at all, because that would be more gracious of God. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. There are those who say that hell might not be too bad. You've probably heard people say that. Well, I don't care if I'm going to hell. All my friends are going to be there. We'll have a party. No, you will not be partying. That is not what Jesus teaches at all. As noted last week and as seen in our text, God's patience will come to an end, and there is a real hell. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, verses 48 through 51, which, by the way, is not long after this parable. So Jesus is going to continue to teach. What does Jesus say in Matthew 24, verse 48? Jesus taught this. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Sound familiar to our text? My master is not coming for a long time, verse 49, and begins to beat his fellow slaves. Sound familiar? And eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and listen, verse 51, and will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So much for annihilationism. If this is your behavior, if you want to think you can outlast the patience of God and do what you want, there will be a day when there will be a reckoning. And it will be the most horrific experience. It will be worse than the Holocaust. It will be worse than a pandemic. It will be worse than anything you can imagine to spend an eternity lost in hell with no hope for escape. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says all of this, and then in verse 9, he throws out a question to the people. What will the owner of the vineyard do? I mean, that's the question that we might have asked after the first slave. Certainly after the second slave. Why are you waiting to ask the question by the third slave? But now you've talked about the son, and you have to ask us, what will the owner of the vineyard do? In other words, what did they think the landowner would do to the vine growers when he found out they murdered his son? You guys are already answering the question. He's going to come at them with everything he has. According to Matthew, the people actually answered Jesus. Matthew's account, the people answered Jesus. He's going to come at them with everything he's got. Jesus in Mark actually verbalizes the answer. So it would seem that the people answer this question, and then Jesus then kind of summarizes their statement, and we have that here in Mark. He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. You see, everybody understood that such contemptible behavior deserved what? Punishment. And this brings us to our fourth and final point, the consequences. Verses 10 through 12, the consequences. Jesus in verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? I love the way he says that. This is a big time, Psalm 118. That's an incredible psalm to Israel. And he reads a portion of it to them. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I love how Jesus in this verse does something really unusual. He actually mixes blessings and cursings. There's a blessing in this verse and a cursing in this verse. And he does it by quoting, as I said, Psalm 118. This is verses 22 and 23. And Jesus, in our text, applies it to himself. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone. If you know anything about ancient building, the cornerstone is the most important part of any structure. If it were flawed or set incorrectly, the entire building would be off. The stone had to be of a good quality, the right size, the right shape and cut. In fact, it's interesting in reading about this, a good builder might spend an enormous amount of time going through a quantity of stones in order to find the perfect stone for his building, one that satisfied him. And then he would take the rejected ones that might be used in some other application and he would throw them in a pile. So he's looking at the rock, nope, looking at a rock, nope, looking at a rock, nope, looking at this rock, this is it. This is the perfect stone. These religious leaders had sought to examine Jesus, and in their eyes, they thought that they were looking at him as a rejected stone. This is not the cornerstone. This is not what we want to represent us. Jesus did not fit their system of authority. Jesus did not fit their traditions. Jesus did not interpret Scripture the way that they had. And to them, Jesus was a rogue stone who needed to be cast off or pulverized. He undermined their system of Judaism, and therefore, in their thinking, in their minds, he had to be rejected. And what does this text say? Jesus would be rejected. The cornerstone would be rejected by men. But he is yet, even though rejected by men, it is not the right of men to choose the cornerstone. It is the Lord who chooses the cornerstone, and this is the perfect cornerstone of God. And upon Jesus, upon this cornerstone, God intends to build a new temple, a temple called the church. Psalm 118 is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for his goodness to Israel. Within that psalm, the rejected stone, in that context, immediate context, is Israel. Israel is regarded as an insignificant nation by the surrounding nations and thus is to be discarded, is discarded by the other nations as what? Worthless. But God, according to his marvelous grace and his wonderful mercy, takes Israel and makes Israel what? The cornerstone of his redemptive plan for the world. No wonder it is a psalm of prolific praise to God. And this becomes Jesus' point. The leaders of Israel have been given a very special privilege of working in God's vineyard. They were to be the nation that proclaimed the glory of God to the rest of the nations. But rather than love the world and love humanity enough to proclaim the salvation of God, the Jewish people became rather egocentric, thinking of themselves as being something that neither they nor anyone else actually is. And the point is that the world does not revolve around man, but revolves because of God. As you know from Israel's history, God demonstrated countless patience with them. Prophet after prophet after prophet sent to the people, calling them to come into right relationship with the Lord. But we also know that prophet after prophet had been rejected. Elijah had been chased over and over by wicked King Ahab and evil Jezebel. Elisha was insulted time and time again. Jeremiah harshly treated by the king and those in the royal court and the religious leaders, and they even ignored his messages and his pleas and his weeping. He was treated shamefully, like we read in our Mark text. He was treated shamefully on many occasions, including being thrown into an empty water storage pit and allowed to sink down into the mud and the mire. He was even kidnapped and taken to Egypt, where he would die. Isaiah, think of Isaiah. He had some respect during the reign of King Hezekiah, but under Manasseh, he was abused and finally murdered, perhaps sawn in two, according to Hebrews 11:37. Jesus teaches us that Zechariah was murdered between the altar and the temple. He was killed by wicked religious leaders in the house of God in Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Where are we going with all of this? Loved, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught those who would follow him, his disciples, saying this: rejoice and be glad when people cast insults at you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus then instructs that such followers are to regard themselves there in the Sermon on the Mount as what? As blessed. For not only will their reward in heaven be great, but they are in the company of the prophets who went before them and were so treated. So here's this passage where the religious leaders are now being rejected. They're receiving the due curse for not bringing to God what was due to him. And yet he says there's still a blessing for those who recognize what God is doing. The wicked vine growers in this parable picture those treacherous religious leaders who are claiming to lead the nations in the nation in what? In the path of righteousness. And yet they are so blind to the truth that they could not recognize. Listen, they did not want to recognize that standing before them was the one beloved Son sent from God. They knew who he was, but they did not want to accept that. It would not be through their failure, beloved, to recognize the Son that they would kill him. If they simply did not recognize Jesus to be the Son, you might pardon them. You might forgive them. Rather, as the parable points out, it's because they recognize him, because they know he is the Son. That is why they kill him. Beloved, a person does not reject the claims of Christ because they are misunderstood. When the claims of Christ are presented, no one rejects it because they say, I don't understand it. I don't get it. No, they do not reject the claims of Christ because they are misunderstood. Rather, a person rejects the claims of Christ because he actually understands them all too well. They know it means a change of life. They know it means a change of allegiance. They know it means a change in who has authority in their life. Before them now, then, is the cornerstone of what would be called the church. Israel had rejected Jesus, and so now, as we've been seeing in these last events from Mark 11 and Mark 12 now, God is rejecting Israel. God's intent was to give the blessings of salvation to the church now, a body called to do what? To produce fruit with the gospel of God. This new nation would be one made up not just of Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles, of many people. And all who follow God are made into this one, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 puts it this way, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, for you once were not, what, a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, beloved, there is a condemnation for Israel in rejecting Jesus, but the hope for humanity as this new people would be called out from all peoples to tell the nations about God's mercy, about God's patience, about God's composure. The church would be born and the kingdom of God would go forth in a new way to bring about what God had intended when he planted the vineyard. What is that? The fruit of righteousness in humility and the holiness of lives. But the consequences for these contemptible men is great. Not only would the kingdom of God be taken away from them and given to another, i.e. Israel now is being put aside and the church will come into focus, but they will receive a horrific judgment. But how do the men respond to this? What is their response? Well, look at verse 12. Jesus says all of these things in verse 12, and they were seeking to seize him. They had had enough. They wanted to do away with him. And yet, notice what it says. They feared not God. They feared the people. For they understood that Jesus spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. They'll be back. But when the chief priests and scribes and elders heard this parable, they understood that Jesus was calling them out. They wanted to seize and destroy him, yet they feared the people who regarded Jesus to be a prophet. These men were so contemptible, were the contemptible vine growers who had acted so wickedly This could be the moment, however, of their salvation. They could be delivered from all of this in just a moment, but if they would but repent of their sins and seek the forgiveness of Jesus. But rather, they commit their hearts not to repent, but to do evil and to plot to seize Jesus. If the people had not been there, I suspect that's what they would have tried to do. But these men ultimately are cowards who fear people, who feared that they would no longer follow them, they feared that they would no longer regard them. And while the people did not know as much scripture as these men, it was interesting that largely these people knew more about who Jesus was than these men. As we close, let me ask you some questions to consider by way of application. Do you recognize the landowner of the parable as representing God, our long-suffering Creator, who has given you everything necessary to know, to serve, and to love Him? And in view of His manifold mercies, patience, and love, that the only right response from you this morning is to present yourself as a living sacrifice? That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us. If you really understood, in view of the mercies of God, as Paul says in Romans 12, the only response that you have is to say, God, here I am, I give my life to you. Let me ask you this, are you bringing to the Lord what is due Him? Do you come this morning with a heart prepared to worship and praise Him, that you're seeking to worship Him even now as you hear His word? What do you owe God? Of course, the easy answer is what? Everything. Would you spend some time thinking about what do you owe God? Do you owe Him your life, your health, your possessions, your spouse, your children? Start making a list. Do you marvel at the courage of the Son of God who was sent to redeem humanity with His own life on a cross as the payment for your sins? You know how much courage it took for Jesus to come simply to die for you? Oh, it was easy. He's God. He was fully God, fully man. How courageous. Do you believe He was crucified on a cross? Do you believe He was rejected, yet rose again on the third day as the rejected stone that became the chief cornerstone? Or are you one of the contemptible growers who refuses to yield to God and tries to usurp Him and His authority over you by trying just to live for yourself? I'll do it my way. I'll plan and plot to do things the way I want to do them. Beloved, if that's you, I say today is the day to acknowledge the sinfulness of that. Repent of that. Turn away from it and give your life to the Lord who will change you from the inside out. Are you fulfilling the purpose of your life? Now, there's also an easy answer to that question. Are you fulfilling the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of my life? To glorify God in all things. Think about that. Am I glorifying God in my moment of worship right now? Am I glorifying God in the things that I will do later today? Am I glorifying God while I hunker down and stay at home? Am I glorifying God if I am working on the front lines wherever I'm at? Are you glorifying God in every thought, every word, every deed? That's the purpose of your life. To do anything less is to not give what God is due. Are you living in holiness while telling others of God's mercy to the sinner who will humbly repent? We've been called to proclaim the gospel. Let me close with just four very quick lessons that we can kind of draw out from this particular message today. Four things that I want you to dwell on as we close. Number one is this. God is much more holy than you think. God is much more holy than you think. Whatever you think of God's holiness, whatever you think of the righteousness of God, He is far beyond what you can comprehend in the way of His holiness, His set apartness, His having nothing to do with sin. God is much more holy than you think. Number two, you are much more sinful than you think. You know, I suspect that most of you that are listening to me are thinking, well, I'm a believer, but you are still more sinful than you think. Do you say with the Apostle Paul, I know that no good thing dwells within me? That apart from Christ, you can do nothing. You are much more sinful than you think, which then magnifies the holiness of God. Number three, judgment is much more severe than you think. Whatever you think of God's judgment, however you picture that in your mind, however you have formulated your thoughts about it, I don't care if you have the best biblical understanding of the judgment of God, it's far worse than you can even imagine. And some of us probably don't have the most biblical understanding of God's judgment. So understand that judgment is much more severe than you think. And then finally, in light of our message this morning, Jesus is much more gracious than you think. Jesus is much more gracious than you think. Jesus stands ready to receive you. Jesus stands ready to forgive you. Jesus stands ready to pardon you and to receive you to Himself. If you will bow the knee, confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus is that great Savior who will save you, who will change you, who will make all things new in your life. And if you are a believer, you still need to be reminded that Jesus is more gracious than you think. And if you're not a believer this morning, you need to understand Jesus is more gracious than you think. I have so many people, I'll become a believer, I'll believe in Jesus later when I get some things right in my life. No, Jesus is so gracious. He comes to you in this most difficult of circumstances you might find yourself in. He comes finding your house in total disarray. The dishes are messy. You would be embarrassed if anybody else. Jesus doesn't care. He will come and He will set all things right because He is more gracious than you think. I ask you, will you still reject Jesus after you see all of the love, all of the patience, all of the mercy, all of the grace that He has come to offer you in the name of God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time this morning to worship You and to worship You as You have prescribed through the preaching of Your Word. I pray that the preaching of Your Word has been directed by Your Spirit and it will now penetrate our hearts, that it'll cause us to think upon some of these great truths, the patience of our God, the composure of our God, to not just lose it, as it were, because of our sinfulness, but to send Your only beloved Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish but have eternal life. That we might see ourselves either as having been these contemptible vine growers, or maybe some of us see ourselves this morning as those contemptible vine growers. And while it was too late for them, it is not too late for anyone who will confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. Father, thank You for the grace and mercy shown to us through the actions and behavior and teachings of Jesus Christ. May we long to be like Him. And may we long to take this message of mercy and grace to the nations. We pray that we would do so, that You would be glorified in our church, glorified in our families, glorified in our individual lives, as we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.